Well, please do turn it in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 17. That's page 823. Rather oddly, that's the same number as the hymn that we just sang. I confess that's not the reason I chose it. But, odd. And we're reading from verse 14 to verse 27. Let us hear God's word to us today. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and, kneeling before him, said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples and they could not heal him." And Jesus answered, "Oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" He said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the two drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us now as we study this passage, that you would give us open eyes, soft hearts, and ready ears to listen and obey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, a few years ago, Emmanuel Macron, the president of France, maybe you're aware of who he is, was at an event. And he was one of these, you know, sort of events that have these barriers up and politicians work down a line, shaking hands of well-wishers. And one teenage boy shouted out, he said, and I hope I'm saying this right, "Ça va, Manu?" Which I think I'm told means, "How's it going, Manu?" Which I presume Manu is short for Emmanuel. And Macron, President Macron, was not impressed one bit. He immediately said to the man, told this man very firmly, basically, "It's Mr. President to you. None of this Manu. None of this call me Tony. No, it's Mr. President to you." This young boy had spoken inappropriately to the President of France. It would be like us at an event, maybe, and we see King Charles and we go, "Hey, what's up, Chaz? What's up, Chaz?" It's cheeky, isn't it? It's rude. We wouldn't be connecting identity and response, would we? Maybe you've made that mistake in other situations in your life. I've made it actually in reverse. Because the secondary school that I went to, one of the maths teachers was a guy from my church. And in my fifth year at school, he was my maths teacher. And I think maybe I had made the mistake of calling him Andy at school once. But I spent, because I had him for a whole year doing maths at school, and I think he was a great maths teacher, I then thereafter found it very difficult to call him Andy ever again, because he was always Mr. Sinclair. He was always, and I think if I even saw him now, I would struggle to say, hi, Andy. I'd probably say, hi, Mr. Sinclair. Because you sort of have that sort of formality ingrained in you when you've had to call somebody that for so much of your knowledge of them. So our response doesn't, it needs to be correct to identity. We don't call King Charles Chaz. We don't call President Macron Manu. We respond to them rightly. And the same is true with Jesus. We respond to Jesus rightly, don't we? So what does that mean? We need to know and understand who Jesus is. If we want to respond rightly to Jesus, we need to know, who is this Jesus? And that's something that we all need to be growing in, isn't it? It's not just for children or the young or those who are new to the faith, but it's for all. We all need to be growing in understanding who Jesus is. And therefore, we need to listen to him so as to know how to respond to him. We need to know, what does he want me to do? How should I respond to him? Well, this is what Matthew and the other Gospels are, of course, all about, isn't it? Who is Jesus and how should we respond? Whether you're new to the faith or you've been thinking about Jesus for a long time, that's how we're to respond. So where are we in Matthew's Gospel? Matthew's Gospel is an eyewitness account, as you will know maybe, of Jesus' life, ministry, death, and resurrection. And last week, we saw a big high point of the story of Jesus' transfiguration or transformation on the mountain. But now, Jesus is coming down the mountain. He's coming back to the lower ground. And he's coming to the end of his time in Galilee. The northern area where he has spent much of his time in his ministry so far in Matthew's Gospel. And from chapter 19, verse 1 onwards, he's going to leave Galilee and he's going to head south to Judea and then Jerusalem. But now we see these three stories of Jesus in action. And next time, which will be after the summer when we're back into Matthew in September, we're going to see a chapter of teaching before Jesus heads to Judea in chapter 18. But this week we see three stories, little episodes in the narrative. And they may seem somewhat disconnected. You might be thinking, what's the connection between these three stories? Well, I think the connection is that each paints a picture of who Jesus is, and each gives us clear lines to know, to follow in knowing how to respond to Jesus. So we need to be thinking as we read these stories, who is Jesus being revealed as? And how are we to be responding to him? So firstly then, as we look at this passage, we see verses 14 through to 20, trust the one who has real power. Trust the one who has real power. Well, I wonder if you've ever found it hard to get back into the reality of life. Maybe you've been off in some glorious holiday. You've been in far-flung places. The sun's been beating down on your skin. And probably, unlike me, you can get a tan and you don't just go bright pink. And you've had a great time. And you got back in the plane and you come back here. And suddenly, poof, the cold weather hits. Oh, work. Oh, the washing. Oh, cooking for my children. Cooking for the... It all hits with reality. And that's somewhat what we see in Matthew chapter 17. They've been up the mountain and they've had a glorious experience. It's been truly marvelous. But now, as they descend back down to the lower bits of the land, it's not quite so glorious. They come to this crowd and we see a man came up to him and kneeling before him said, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And that's clearly a tragic picture, isn't it? our hearts go out to this poor young boy, this poor young man who is experiencing these things, having these epileptic type symptoms. But interestingly, it's worth noting that this is not just a medical ailment. That's how it manifests itself. But if you look on to verse 18, we see that it is something that has a demonic source. This is a demonic thing happening. But interestingly, in the story, this isn't the big problem. This isn't the big problem in the story. Because the real problem is verse 16, look. And the man says, "And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him." They could not cast him out, cast out this demon. And interestingly, if you were to look back to Matthew chapter 10, verse 1, that is what Jesus' disciples had been given authority to do. They've been given authority to do these sorts of things. And to this failure by his disciples, Jesus responds in verse 17. And what is he? He's scathing, isn't he? Look, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." The failure of the disciples, Jesus connects, doesn't he, to the wider social environment. It causes him great distress being in this situation. He's got to bear with them. It seems to me, doesn't it, that the Holy One finds it difficult bearing with sinners. Well, where the disciples have failed, Jesus delivers and heals. Verse 18, "He rebukes the demon and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly." And Jesus then relays to them why they couldn't do this. Look at verses 20 and 21. "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you." Now this, these words, "little faith" here, one commentator talks about how these maybe be better translated or understood as not little faith, small faith, but poverty of faith. Of faith that is poor and shoddy. John Carson says that little faith can be effectual, but poor faith, poor and shoddy faith, will be ineffectual. And that seems to be the point of what Jesus is saying. Faith so small as a mustard seed can do great things. Of course, this idea of moving mountains is what the commentators talk as a proverbial statement. It's a picture. It's the sort of thing you say to talk about big things that are hard to do. In other words, if they truly believed, if they had real faith, true faith, even if not the biggest, even if very small, then they could do what they've been called to do. But they can't, though, can they? And that's because they are poor in faith. And commentators seem to suggest that what they were doing here was using their authority like a magic trick. "Oh, look, get out of him, demon. I've got Jesus' power. Get out. I've got the magic." But what they needed was real faith, trusting in the Lord who had given them this task. Not thinking, "Well, I've got the power now," but thinking, "The Lord has got the power, and I pray that he'd exercise it in your life." Which is what they're seeming to not do, isn't it? So even if their faith had been small, that would have been enough. Jesus is the one with authority to deliver, and they must have faith in him to do what he has authorized them to do. Now for us today, it's worth noting here that we are not given the same authority that the disciples were given back in Matthew chapter 10. We're not called to go out and cast out demons. It's just worth noting that. But we are given a command under Christ's authority to go and make disciples, aren't we? In Matthew chapter 28. Jesus has shown his authority. He casts out demons. He is the resurrected Lord. He has all authority. And he gives us this task. And that task, of course, is worked out through the church, and as individual Christians play their part in the mission of the church. So as Christian people, as we share our faith, we seek to build up others in our faith as well, but we do it not as if we're the ones with the power. As if, well, all I need to do is just tell people about Jesus and boom, they're going to come to faith. Or all I need to do is tell my friend who's a Christian person some truth of the gospel that will encourage them and boom, they'll be encouraged. It's not a magic trick. But we instead are to be those who humbly trust that God will work as we speak his word to those who aren't Christians and as we speak his word to one another. We're to be people, aren't we, who exercise our faith in our Father and in Christ as we seek to follow his commission and commands. So we see that Jesus has authority, and we see that to do what he commands, we must have real and true faith in him. So secondly, verses 22 to 23, we see confidently accept the suffering Saviour's work. Confidently accept the suffering Saviour's work. I wonder if you've ever experienced the thing called déjà vu. Maybe you sometimes do it when you think, hasn't Sean used that illustration before? I'm sure I've heard that one before. Has that joke been used before? I don't know. It's the sort of idea of feeling that you've heard or seen something before. It happens and you have an odd experience of familiarity. I have no idea why this happens. I'm sure intelligent people have thought about it hard. I have no idea why it happens. But you might be feeling a bit like this as you read verses 22 and 23. You might be thinking, haven't I heard this before? Isn't this been said already? And we did. We heard it in chapter 16, verse 21. But of course, there is a difference here. There's a little less detail. And interestingly, this is direct speech now. And in Matthew 16, 21, it's relayed the content of what Jesus says. But here, it's given as a direct speech. In verse 22, where Jesus says, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. But of course, if it was the first prediction or the second prediction, it's very clear the content is the exact same. The central thrust is clear. This is where Jesus, the one who is clearly God's Son, shown in the transfiguration, the one who has great authority over demonic power, this is where that Jesus is heading. To death at the hands of men and to rise on the third day. This is the plan set before Jesus by God the Father. This is what must happen so that sinners like us would be saved. This is what must happen. There is no other way. And Matthew has already in his gospel been directing us as careful readers of his gospel to embrace this. We're not to be, I think, like Peter. In verse 22 of Matthew 16, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Matthew doesn't include that account of Peter as some sort of model for our discipleship. No, that is like, no, don't do that. But what about here? Has there been progress in the intervening period? These people, some of them have seen the transfiguration. They've all heard Jesus give more teaching about his mission, about where he's going and what they're to do as they follow him. Are they seeing God's design in all of this? Has the penny dropped? Are they seeing hope beyond death of resurrection? Well, sadly, no. Look at verse 23. And they were greatly distressed. All they can hear is Jesus is going to die. And they're very sad. And maybe that's quite understandable. Maybe that's quite understandable. I think if we all were told, I'm going to die. I'm going to die. We'd be quite upset if somebody told us those things. We would be upset. But I don't think that it's the response that is called for. Jesus is clear, isn't he? He's going to suffer and die and be raised. And they, back then, and we today, need to embrace this. They shouldn't be distressed or upset, but they should instead be confident in God's plan. This is what must happen. even if it's difficult. And they should be calm as they know what happens after death. They have the wonderful privilege of knowing that's not the end. Jesus is going to be raised on the third day. And as we look back in this, I think we should not be so horrified by the cross that we fail to see God's purpose in it, to save sinners. As we look at the cross, we must not be so consumed by the death as to forget what happens next, life. And maybe that's a good word for us as we come to Easter in a few weeks' time. We should reflect on Good Friday. We should reflect on Monday, Thursday, but not without confident hope in God's plan and Christ's resurrection. Jesus is the suffering servant, but he is also the risen Lord, isn't he? Friends, let's trust in God's plan and let's remember the whole story, that Jesus died and rose again, displaying his wonderful victory and the hope that we will have in him if we trust in him. So confidently embrace the one who went to the cross and who was raised from the dead. Thirdly, we see in verses 24 to 27, humbly follow the path of the divine Son. Humbly follow the path of the divine Son. Now, people and places are important, aren't they? They often ring in our minds. If someone was to say Robin Hood, we'd probably say Sherwood Forest. Or we say Sherlock Holmes, we'd say London. The Beatles, Liverpool. Well, we do all these sorts of mental connections. And for Jesus, I think Capernaum is such an important place. We wouldn't often think that. We'd maybe think, oh, Jesus, Bethlehem, Jerusalem. But Capernaum is very important to Jesus. It's a place that he had lived, Matthew 4, verse 13. And it's a place that commentators talk of being Jesus' base of operations, the place that he was based and which he ministered out of in the Gospels. So now Jesus comes to Capernaum, and this is the last time that he's going to come to Capernaum in Matthew's Gospel. And interestingly, a question of tax arises. Maybe that's appropriate as we come towards the end of the tax year. I don't know. And we read in verse 24 that the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, Does your teacher not pay the tax? Now, it's worth a little bit of background here. This was a tax that was used for the upkeep of the temple. It took its roots from the census tax, which you can see recounted in Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 through 16. And it seems to be that this is the time to pay up. The tax collectors come knocking at the door, and this is an appropriate point for Jesus and others to be paying. It's interesting, though, that they speak to Peter, isn't it, instead of Jesus. Maybe one of the commentators said that maybe this is because at that point you wouldn't speak directly to a rabbi. You'd speak to one of his followers, and then he'd speak to the rabbi for you. And Peter answers, yes, verse 25. And Jesus takes this as an opportunity to make a point. But it's an interesting point, because I don't think we would think that this is the point to make in the conversation about tax. He says this, what do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? And when he said from others, Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. And the point being here is that sons of the king don't pay the king's tax. They're free from taxation. It's for the plebs. It's for everyone else. The common folk. The folk who owe allegiance to the great king. So Jesus doesn't pay the tax. Doesn't need to pay the tax. Because of who he is. He's the son of the king. He's the son of the father whose tax it is. He is free from such things. Because he's the divine son of God. I don't think you... you would probably ever think that a tax discussion would make that point, would you? Tax discussions are often fairly boring. But that's what Jesus does. He uses a discussion about tax to proclaim his identity, that he is the Son of God, that he does not need to pay the tax. He's free. He does not need to pay it. But then, interestingly, Jesus goes and pays it. Verse 27. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. So Jesus doesn't want to make offense. No doubt the tax collector would have been less than impressed and somewhat confused if Peter had said, oh, Jesus doesn't need to pay it because he's the Son of the Father. I don't imagine we could really get away with that with HMRC if we tried to sort of pull that one on them. They'd be less than impressed. So he pays, and he pays for Peter too. Now, of course, in due time, such payments were not necessary for Christian people. But there's an important principle here. We don't want to give offense without cause, without need. And as those who follow Jesus as the Son of God, we're to follow him, aren't we? And we're to follow his way of living, of humbling himself so as not to give offense, even though he is God's Son and need not pay the tax. Now, maybe there are things that we don't sometimes need to do as Christian people, but if we do them, we will not cause offense. And as Christian people, it's a good principle for us to always have in our mind, we want to be those who minimize offense. If you're speaking to people about Jesus, we don't want people to think, oh, that person's tone's terrible. The way they speak's appalling. Their clothes are, well, maybe hard sometimes to judge people's clothes. But we don't want people to be put off to be offended by us. We want to be all things to all men, don't we? We don't want to cause offense. And if offense is taken, we want the offense to be the gospel, don't we? We want the gospel to be the offensive thing, not us, not the way we've shared it. So friends, let's aim to follow our great King, the Son of God, and not give offense. Let us endeavor to be those who don't give offense, that we might get a hearing for the message of the King. So in summary, we see in this passage that Jesus is the one with authority, with great authority. So let us trust him so that we might fulfill his calling on our lives. We see that Jesus is the suffering servant who will rise again. So don't be distressed. Trust. Trust in him and his plan. Jesus is the Son of the Father who humbles himself so as not to give offense. So let's do likewise as we seek to live for him today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage, for these three varied little stories. Help us, Heavenly Father, to see in these something of who Jesus is and something of how we are to respond to him. That we are to see that he is the authoritative Son who will suffer, and that we are to be those who have real faith in him, trusting his plan and following his path. We pray that this would be true of us and all who are part of our congregation, Heavenly Father, as we seek to live and witness for him in this world. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name.